Good morning. If you would turn your Bible to John chapter 6. Thank you, Adam, orchestra, and choir, for reminding us that our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. I was reading Psalm 32, in fact, yesterday morning, and the psalmist said, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And it occurred to me to be able to say that from the inside out, blessed is the one. You have to understand your sins are many. You have to understand that God is holy and righteous, and He is just to condemn us. But His mercy is even more than our sins. And that's why we can say, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. All right, so let's pray. And I'm going to pray for our students as they go back to school before we get into our text this morning. Father of mercy, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that indeed our sins are many, but Your mercies are more. And yet Your mercy was poured out at a cost, the cost of the Son of God Himself. But Father, because of that, we have access to You. And because of that reality, we know that our prayers are heard. And so, Lord, as we approach our time of worship of through the preaching of the word, we want to lift up our students to You, first of all. We pray for our preschool, our elementary, our middle school, our high school students. As they go back into the schools, we pray for our public schools. We pray for our private school students. We pray for our homeschool students. We pray for each of them. As they go back to school, we pray You would teach them to number their days. Lord, we pray that Your favor would be upon each of them, that You would, as Moses writes, establish the work of their hands. We pray for physical, spiritual, emotional protection. We pray that You would give each of them godly friends and godly influences. We pray that You would raise them each up to be salt and light in darkness. We pray that they would be leaders, spiritual leaders, and that You would use them to impact the lost classmates that they will be engaging with, Lord. We lift them up to You. We pray for our teachers. We pray for our coaches. We pray for our administrators. We pray for the school board members. Grant them, Lord, love for You, love for these students. May the joy of the Lord be their strength. Grant them wisdom to steward the responsibility they have with these children. Lord, we lift up our bus drivers that they would be safe in all their going back and forth this year. We pray for our security, police and security guards. We thank You for them. We pray that You would use them mightily this year. We pray, Lord, for our crossing guards. We just ask, Lord, that every person involved in education this year, You would give them the mind of Christ, and that You would fill them with Your Spirit, and that this would be a year in which all of our students and those involved in education of our children would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to lift up also the parents. We know that the school year is more hectic for parents in many ways. Grant them wisdom to balance life, balance their schedules. And Father, we pray that Your name will be glorified as we approach this upcoming school year. And now, Lord, as we come to this text, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, You would teach us, Lord, that John's purpose in writing John 6 would go forth in power this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charlotte Elliott was an angry and an embittered woman. Now, from a human perspective, she had a reason. Her health had declined. She was in horrible health. In fact, by the time she was 30, she was basically a person who had been bedridden. In fact, she would be bedridden for the rest of her life, some 50 plus years bedridden. And it had hardened her. It had hardened her significantly. And so her pastor, Caesar Malan, visited the Elliots. She lived with her parents. Visited her parents and visited the family on May the 9th, 1822. So it was 200 years ago this past May. And over dinner, Charlotte lost her temper as she railed against God that he would allow her to go through what she was going through. She railed against her family. In fact, it so embarrassed her family that they left the room and left her there with her pastor. And her pastor looked across the table and said to her, "You are holding on to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to. Consequently, you have become sour, bitter, and resentful." Well, that just made her more resentful. But over a few days after that conversation with the pastor, she began to soften. So she contacted him and she said, "I want to apologize to you how I responded. I know I need to come to Christ, but I need to clean up some things in my life first." And here's how her pastor responded. "Just come as you are, a sinner, to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." She looked at him and she said, "I would come to God just as I am." Well, Charlotte did just that. And the verse that ministered to her the most upon her conversion is in our passage today. The second part of verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That was the verse that she clung to as she received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, flash forward about 14 years. Charlotte was commissioned to create a brochure for a Christian school that was raising money for poor pastors' kids. And so in that brochure, which was an advertisement, she put that verse, the second part of verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." But under that verse, she had written a poem. She wrote that poem for that particular occasion. And it was a poem that had been inspired by the words of her pastor who led her to Christ. And here's what the poem said. Maybe you've heard this poem before. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And that's essentially what Jesus has called these seekers to do. These Jews who are seeking Jesus because they saw him feed a multitude with just a few fishes and bread. And as we saw in verse 29 of our passage last week, they asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And he responded, "This is the work of God," verse 29, "that you believe in him whom he has sent." You believe, you trust, you commit it to the one that the Father has sent to save sinners. That is the work of God. But the response, which we see today, starting in verse 30, is that they have a sin-induced spiritual blindness. We are spiritually blind not because we're victims. We're spiritually blind because we are sinners. And that brings us to verse 30. Sin-induced spiritual blindness. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Well, that's a remarkable response given the fact that he had already fed them. 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, with just a small amount of fishes and loaves. It's a remarkable response, but this reflects, this shows the spiritual ignorance and the spiritual blindness, the unbelief of the natural person. Now, what is the natural person? That's the person you and I were at one time. You're not born a Christian. We're born in a state of sin and misery, and that is the natural person. And that is the condition of the natural person. Spiritual blindness, spiritual ignorance. And as we as believers and witnesses of the gospel would do well to remember this when we share the gospel. We must guard against discouragement when that gospel word is not believed. You're not a failure. The only failure comes when you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you don't share it. We should never be discouraged. We could be burdened for the person we're sharing with, but never discouraged. Why? Because the natural person is hostile in his attitude, in her attitude to believing. They're hostile. That's their natural state. After all, saving faith, what Jesus has called these seekers to in verse 29, presupposes self-denial. Naturally, we don't want to deny anything of self. It presupposes self-denial. It presupposes the crucifixion of our sensibilities and our ideas and our will and confidence only in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Our natural state, we don't like that. So they did not like the salvation that Jesus was offering. So what did they have in mind? That brings us to verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. And they're quoting Psalm 78 to Jesus here. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, in the original it's amen, amen. Verily, verily, maybe your translation. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. So they're misapplying the scripture. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So again, they're quoting Psalm 78 to the word, to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're misapplying it. It wasn't Moses who provided the manna. It was the Lord who provided the manna in the wilderness. So here's the difference with their understanding and reality. With regard to that passage that they are quoting to Jesus, Moses merely gave directions with regard to the way in which the manna would be collected. But with regard to Jesus, the Son of God, the manna was merely a type. Now, maybe that word type is a new word for you. Basically, a type serves it like a signpost, pointing like an index finger. So that manna was not the point. The manna was preparing us for the point. The manna in the wilderness was a type pointing beyond itself. And now the Father is giving the antitype. He is giving the one in whom the manna in the wilderness points. Jesus Christ is the one in whom that manna points. And finally, what this manna offered was mere physical nourishment. What Jesus offers is not just physical nourishment or even spiritual nourishment. He offers life. Indeed, notice that phrase, he comes down from heaven. He comes down from heaven, verse 33. Now, that's an important phrase in this passage. In fact, that phrase is found 7 times in chapter 6. We're going to see it again next week. So he comes down from heaven just like the manna that fed Israel comes down or came down from heaven. And yet they still don't get it. Notice in verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, their spiritually blind response just continues to repeat the errors that we have seen throughout the book of John. So, for instance, in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, "You tear down this temple, I will build it up on the third day," they thought he was talking about the actual temple. They said, "Well, this temple took 46 years to build. And you're saying you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But he was talking about his body. He was referring to the resurrection. He was using a physical example to teach something spiritual. And then in John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He said, "How can someone as old as me be born again in his mother's womb?" And then in John chapter 4, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, he said, "If you drink this water, the living water that I offer you, you will never thirst again." And this woman thought he was talking about physical water. She says, "That's the kind of water I want, so I never have to come back to this well." Well, they were missing the point, but what it was driving home was their hopes were bound up in the physical, in the here and now. Their hopes were bound up in material things. This is a classic case of materialism, and that is what we are enslaved to in our natural state. We think that the here and now, the temporal, the physical is all that really matters. And Jesus is teaching through these material things that he is the one who matters. Well, notice in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am whoever comes to me." Now, this is a promise to them. It's a promise to those in here this morning who've never trusted in Jesus. And there are some here who have not trusted in Jesus. This is a promise to you. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, that's a remarkable statement. I am the bread of life. It's no coincidence, in other words, that he was born in Bethlehem. You know what the name Bethlehem means? The house of bread. The house of bread. The house of the bread of life. But even more importantly, this is the first of 7 I am statements. We're going to see them throughout John, where he will say, "I am," and then he adds a predicate to it. So for instance, in John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." And why do we need light? Because we live in darkness. In John chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." Why do we need a shepherd? Because we are lost sheep without a shepherd. "I am the door," John chapter 10. Why do we need a door? Because we are excluded from the kingdom of God without that door. In John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Why do we need that? Because death reigns in our mortal bodies. We need a resurrection. We need life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine." But this is the first of those 7 I am statements. And it harkens back to Exodus 3 when Moses asked the Lord, "What is your name?" And he responds, "I am that I am." Now here's why this is important. Because Jesus is the great I am. Because Jesus is the Lord. Because he is the Lord, when he says, "I am the bread of life," he can promise with all authority that those who come to him will never hunger again. He is the Lord. And those who believe in him will never thirst again. And let me tell you, our deepest problem, all of us, is that we have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst that we try to quench, we try to feed by natural and material things, and it just makes the issue worse. Well, notice in verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He has made a promise. You come to me and believe, and you'll never thirst again. But you have seen me. You've seen what I did. You've seen my works. You've seen my miracles. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This is moral inability, spiritual blindness caused by human disobedience. Yes, we are sinners by birth, but we are sinners by choice as well. My friend Jim Orrick, in one of his books, I think gives a really helpful analogy here to help explain how our sin creates spiritual inability and an incapacity to hear the word of Christ. He says, imagine as a father, you come to your son as you're leaving for work and you say, when I get home, I want this grass to have been cut. And by the way, I poured some concrete on the sidewalk there where there was a hole, needed some patching. Be careful, don't step in the concrete, it's still wet. And one more thing. Mom says that you have been listening to your headphones all the time and she can't even have a conversation with you. So take off those headphones. Well, the father comes home that day and at the end of work and he sees the grass has not yet been cut. And then he sees his son and he's in the concrete. And the concrete has hardened and he is stuck in the concrete. And he is wearing his headphones. At this point, the mother, the wife comes out and says, I've not been able to have any kind of interaction with our son today. So the father comes back to the son who's standing in that concrete. And he motions for him to take off his headphones. He takes off his headphones and he takes them off. And his dad says to him, I told you to mow the grass. And the son responds, Dad, I couldn't. I'm stuck in the concrete and it's hardened around my feet. And then the dad says, on top of that, your mother has been calling you and you haven't answered. And he responded, Dad, I didn't hear her. I've had my headphones on all day. You see, his inability to obey and his inability to hear was a result of his disobedience. Of course, we're talking about a natural inability here. In the case, though, of sinners before God, disobedience has led not just to a natural inability, but to a moral inability to obey, a moral inability to hear the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in a dire place for that reason. But that brings us to the second part of this passage. We've seen sin-induced spiritual blindness. But in the second part of the passage, which is the hope of the passage, sovereign grace-induced spiritual bread. Sovereign grace-induced spiritual bread. Look with me in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me. Now, that might be a phrase you haven't camped on very much. But it's a common phrase in the Gospel of John. I did not break into your house last night and cut and paste it in your Bible. It's been there for 2,000 years. In fact, it's found throughout the Gospel of John. Let me give you a few examples. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. How about chapter 10, verse 27? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's eternal security. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. The Father has given the Son a people. How about chapter 17? Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What does that mean? It means something. Verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me. And so it means something, and we're going to try to figure that out in just a moment. But it's because of God's grace that Jesus can say in the second part of verse 37. And again, the second part of verse 37 is grounded by the first part of verse 37. You can't separate those. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is such a hopeful promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This was the line that meant so much to Charlotte Elliott. Coming to Jesus just as I am, not having to clean up first with the promise of never being cast out. So let's break this verse down. All that the Father gives me, that's sovereign grace, will come to me. That's effectual calling. The work of God's Spirit, whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery and enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills. We, through that, embrace Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel. Whoever comes to me, what is that? That's human responsibility. Human responsibility. Do you know that there is human responsibility involved in our coming to Christ? And he says, I will never cast out. That is eternal security. So what we have in verse 37 is an example of what I call, many call, compatibilism. What do we mean by that? That means when you have two truths, they never contradict each other. They're compatible with each other. So let's say a husband and wife, a husband and wife in a strong marriage are compatible with each other, right? And so in this particular doctrine, God is sovereign, and that is compatible with human responsibility. If you lose either side, you're out of balance, okay? So this is compatibilism. So we intuitively believe this. Think about this. When you pray that God save your friend or your loved one, you're affirming God is the one who saves. God's the one who saves. I don't save. They don't save themselves. God saves. When you evangelize, you're affirming we are responsible agents. We are responsible to come to Christ. And so, viewed from the human side, those who come to Jesus are those who believe. And from the divine side, those who come to Jesus are those whom the Father has given the Son. Now, I know in a Baptist church, there are varying positions on this doctrine, and it should not be divisive. Let me offer you some thoughts on truths that we can all agree on concerning this particular verse. First of all, the Father giving the Son a people is biblical language. Now, we can talk about what that means, but that is biblical language. So it's true. And it means something. This is divine revelation. It's not the human speculation of philosophers. Okay? Second, faithfulness, therefore, requires we deal with it, even though it's unnecessarily divisive. It's unnecessarily controversial. In fact, I believe it would be and should be more controversial if I ignored it. Third, we agree that God is the one who saves. Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God. God is the one who saves. That's why we pray as we do. We don't say, Lord, influence them. We say, Lord, save them. Fourth, we all agree that Romans 10:13 is true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of, that is a promise. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you come to him with sincerity and conviction of your sin, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fifth, we also agree Romans 10:14 is true. How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without some preaching? Paul says they're not going to believe if they don't hear. And they're not going to hear unless we preach, unless we send missionaries. We all agree with that. Sixth, God's grace and salvation does not undermine human responsibility. We are not puppets. We're not robots. It does not undermine. After all, in John 6 itself, Jesus has called sinners to faith, to believe. Later on in chapter 6, he's going to call them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's metaphorical language. At the end of John, he's going to say in John 20, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Now, why would he send disciples on the Great Commission? Because we have responsibility, human responsibility. Seventh, Scripture nowhere explains the relationship between divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility. It's never explained. There's mysteries, in fact, in whatever position you hold. All right? But if we're going to encounter mysteries, let us do so by embracing what is plainly taught. Eighth, God's grace and salvation does not diminish the need for prayer. If you think that it does, then you are bringing your fallen reason onto the text. Okay? We've got to allow the text to inform our reason rather than the reason inform the text. Let me give you a text for that. 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And this just a few verses later, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Paul is appealing for prayer so that the word of God would accomplish its good purpose. Ninth, we must affirm divine sovereignty at some point in the equation. And so there are some who believe that when Jesus says that all that the Father has given me, he's referring to a decree in eternity past. There are others who would say, well, he's giving people to Jesus that he looked through the quarters of time, saw would choose Jesus, and then he gives them to Jesus. But we have to affirm divine sovereignty on either position. In the first position, we're affirming sovereignty in eternity past. The last position, think about this. If God is the one who brings conception in the womb, all right, and he is, we all know that. That's why we're pro-life. If he's the one that brings conception in the womb and he has omniscience, which we believe, we hold to classical theism, God knows the future, then he knows that even when he gives life in the womb, whether that baby's going to choose him or not, it is a sovereign act. He could just determine to bring conception to those he knows will choose him. It's a sovereign act either way. So we have to affirm sovereignty at some point in the equation. Tenth, there have been godly people who disagreed on this doctrine in a godly way. John Wesley and George Whitefield were best friends. John Wesley believed that God would save those he saw in the future would choose him. Whitefield believed that God saved those in eternity past. When Wesley died, they asked Whitefield, do you believe you'll see Wesley in heaven? And he said, no, because he'll be so close to the throne and I'll be so far away from the throne, I won't be able to see him. 11th, there will be no victims in the day of judgment. There will be no victims. Will the judge of the earth do right? Yes, Genesis 18. Psalm 96:13, he will judge the world in righteousness. God is righteous. We may not understand all his ways. We shouldn't. He's infinite. We're not. But he is a righteous judge. 12, the doctrine of divine sovereign grace and salvation does not exclude people, nor does it condemn people. It's a doctrine of inclusion, not exclusion. It works exclusively as a benefit to a world with no natural inclination to trust in Jesus. And then 13, finally, if our understanding of God's grace and salvation is correct, it will provoke the same question that Paul hypothetically raised in Romans 9 when he is discussing God's sovereignty and salvation. And here's what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, because that's the question that's raised. Is there injustice on God's part? And here's Paul's answer. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now that may appear unfair, but fairness does not consist in treating everyone equally. It consists in giving everyone what they deserve. We don't want fairness in this particular case. So with that said, based on what Jesus says, and I know some of you are mad at me, but I'm just repeating what Jesus said. The Father has given Jesus a people, and it's Jesus' mission to secure the gift. Verse 38. And you do not have his word abiding you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Actually, wrong chapter. It flipped over. I have come down, verse 38, from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's come to do the Father's will, and he's good at it. And because of this, believers have a calling that cannot be reversed, an inheritance that cannot perish, a foundation that cannot be shaken, and a life that cannot perish. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. That's a promise to every believer here, but raise it up on the last day. That's a promise of resurrection in the last day. And so on the one side, we're told about God's sovereignty and salvation. So the Father gives a people to Jesus, and Jesus does the Father's will and comes to those people, and the Father also wills that none of those whom he gives to Jesus will be lost. Their eternal security, your eternal security, is tied to the Son's obedience to the Father. He is the perfect Son. It is tied to the perfect obedience of the Son on one hand and the will of the Father on the other. For any of those that the Father has given the Son to be lost would mean that Jesus failed to carry out his Father's will. That's the promise. And that the will of the Father has been thwarted. God forbid. That cannot happen. Both are impossible. In other words, your faith and your love is never your foundation. It is God's grace and God's love and the obedience of the Son that is your foundation. That is a sure foundation. And that brings us to verse 40 to end this passage. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is a promise to everyone here. Note the contrast. In verse 36, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And yet here in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. But here's where I want to leave it. If you look at Jesus and do not believe, and you have looked on Jesus today from the text, it should cause you to tremble. In fact, it should cause you to panic. We should cry to God that He would give us Jesus, to give us faith to trust in Jesus. But if you tremble and you begin to pray, that's a good sign. That's a really good sign. If we look to Jesus and we believe, it means that Jesus has carried out the Father's will and has saved you. That is the promise. Our security is grounded in the obedience of the Son to the Father. And you come just as you are. Now, that doesn't mean you don't repent, but it means you don't have to clean yourself up before you come, because you can't. It's impossible. But you come just as you are, and you will be received by God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because here's what Jesus did. He came and He lived the life you cannot live if you could, and would not live if you could. He came to live that life as the obedient Son in your place. And then He went to the cross, and God's judgment was poured out on Him. If you will trust in Him, the Bible says your sins will be forgiven. So as Adam and the musicians come forward, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. It's a promise, the same promise given to Charlotte Elliott. You say, well, you don't know how messed up I am. You come just as you are. You come just as you are, because there's only one who can clean you up, and it's not you. It's the Savior. It's the Lord. It is the bread of life. And so, as we stand and as we sing, won't you come? Won't you come to Christ? We're going to have pastors at the end of the aisle.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.